Please be seated. If you would, you could take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. It is the second scripture reading inside of your bulletin for this morning. We've been in a series of messages through the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we find ourselves at the end of chapter 2 this morning, as we approach chapter 3 in the coming weeks. Join me in prayer, and let's ask God to bless our time of study in His Word together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And we pray earnestly, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts of eternal things. That, Lord, You would save those who are lost, and You would sanctify the saved. And that through it all, You would get glory and honor and praise as You edify all of us. Father, bless us now. We'll give You the praise and glory for all that You will do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. John Bunyan's famous work, A Classic Pilgrim's Progress, is one of my favorite books of all time. If you know the story, you know that the main character, whose name is Christian, is on pilgrimage through life as he moves to the celestial city, otherwise known as heaven. And along the way, the story points out the numerous pitfalls and the detours he encounters. All these things that get in the way of Christian's pilgrimage to heaven, to the celestial city. I'm reminded of that great work whenever I look at this passage. The Apostle Paul, I believe, offers us three classic detours or pitfalls to our Christian pilgrimage in our text this morning. If you remember, several weeks ago, in verses 6 through 15, we studied the fact that the Christian's foundation and completion and forgiveness are all found in our relationship to Christ, in our union with Jesus Christ. And the false teachers in Colossae opposed all of these facts as they sought to communicate that a relationship to Christ was somehow insufficient, that more was necessary. And so in this passage, Paul goes on to outline the various tendencies of these false teachings that were in Colossae. There appear to be three distinct emphases or strands of false teaching, and I would summarize them by these three words, these three detours, these three pitfalls. Number one is legalism. Number two is mysticism. And number three is asceticism. Legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. And all three of these particular movements or emphases have one thing in common, namely, that they deviate from the believer's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Part of the tragedy of false teaching. And one of the ways you can always detect it is when it leads away, when it makes a detour from Christ and His finished work on the cross. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, I only want to know among you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because that's what the centrality of our faith revolves around, is Christ dying for our sins. And so along with a synopsis of the message, look with me first of all and notice a warning against legalism. We see this in verses 16 and 17. Paul, in light of all that he has said in the previous verses, goes on to say, therefore, now, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What is legalism? I believe that's what Paul is talking about here. Legalism is the addition of rules and regulations to the pure simplicity of the gospel of God's grace in Christ. That's all it is. It's adding to. And sometimes we take away whenever we add to. Even too much of a good thing can be a bad thing. Where does it come from? I suppose legalism finds its origin in the sinful desire to justify ourselves and control others. See, all three of these things have that in common as well. They have a tendency for the individual to vaunt themselves over others, to put themselves forward as better than others. What does it look like? Legalism rears up its ugly head whenever we begin to act as the judge of other Christians, especially with regard to secondary, debatable matters, which have no vital connection to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What were legalists doing in Colossae? They were ignoring and distorting the gospel on the basis of Jewish Old Covenant practices. The legalists were judging the Colossians with regard to food and drink and various festivals or a Sabbath day. In other words, they were judging them on the basis of diet and days. Diet and days. Concerning the diet, there were some saying that the way to God and spiritual fullness would be enhanced if the Colossians returned to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Now you remember, if you study the Old Testament, in Leviticus especially, chapter 11, verses 2 through 20, God said, "These foods are clean for you to eat, and these foods are not." And there's a whole list of things there. Now, why did the Lord do that? Well, he didn't do it because there wasn't anything inherently wrong, let's say, with pork. There wasn't anything inherently wrong with a raven. There were unclean and clean animals. The only reason God did that was to make a distinction between his people and all the other peoples on the face of the planet. It was a way to identify them and to test them as to whether or not they would obey the Lord, even when they thought, this doesn't make sense. The Lord says, don't eat this, don't eat these, but you may eat these. And there was nothing inherently wrong with those animals or those foods. But you see, people came along and they began to go back to the Old Testament, because all of this distinction, ladies and gentlemen, in the Old Testament was pointing to Christ. Ultimately, God would distinguish his people not by what they ate, not by what they wore, but by the finished work of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament ceremonial laws. Whenever you read Leviticus, whenever you read great portions of Deuteronomy, what the writer is saying in unison is, this is the way we approach God. This is the way that we act, the way that we conduct ourselves. But you see, when Christ came, he fulfilled all of that. And now we approach the living God on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Not on the basis of what we eat or what we wear or any other Old Testament law given that is fulfilled in Christ. The Lord made this clear in the Gospel of Mark. Remember when the Pharisees criticized Jesus for eating food with hands that were not washed? And Jesus went back at them and made it very clear that the problem is not the washing of hands, the externals. The problem is the heart. It needs to be washed. And in Mark's Gospel, it says, thus he declared all foods clean. Even our Lord Jesus himself did that. And Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, you remember Peter went to sleep and he had a vision of all these unclean animals coming down on a sheet in Acts chapter 10. And he heard the voice of the Lord saying, arise and kill and eat. And Peter said, never, Lord, as a conscientious Jew, nothing ever unclean has gone into my mouth. And you remember the Lord's response from the heavens, what God hath cleansed, no longer call unclean. It was a picture that now, just as the Jewish ceremonial laws of approach to God were set aside, so also the Gentiles were no longer unclean, any more than unclean foods under the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. And Peter was going to share the gospel with that Roman centurion, Cornelius. Jews always considered the Gentiles dogs. They considered them unapproachable. That's what the whole book of Jonah is about. God told Jonah to go to that wicked, pagan, Gentile city, Babylon, and preach. Because God was concerned that they, too, repent and believe. But Jonah's attitude represented the entire attitude of Israel. I don't want to go. I don't want those dirty Gentiles as a part of the kingdom. God, if I preach, I know what you'll do. You'll soften hearts and lead them to yourself. And I don't want any part of that. It was a demonstration of the pride and arrogance of Israel. Well, that's legalism. He goes on to say, in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, concerning the observance of certain days and festivals, the Old Testament is full of that. If you read Leviticus, you'll find out about all kinds of feasts. The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Trumpets. Now, there's nothing wrong with these feasts. But again, they're fulfilled in Christ. And Paul says, concerning the observance of certain days and festivals, Paul reiterates that no one should serve as your judge concerning these things. And note well, Paul doesn't say forbid the people, the faithful, to keep special days and special diets. Rather, he says, let no one act as your judge in regard to these things. Why is that? Again, because Christ and his new order are the perfect reality to which these earlier commandments looked. You see that in verse 17. These things are a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, when you read your Bible, you've got to keep Christ central. If you don't do that, you'll deviate. You'll get off on detours and do something and believe something that just isn't so. What leads to legalism? I think this is the best way to put it. I fall into legalism whenever I put law-keeping, my law-keeping, or the law-keeping of others above and beyond the law-keeping of Christ. Let me say that again. I fall into legalism whenever I put my law-keeping or the law-keeping of others above and beyond the law-keeping of Christ. See, part of the beauty of the gospel is that Christ himself is the only perfect one. He's the only one who ever kept the law of God, and he kept it perfectly. Now, when we lose sight of that perfect obedience, what we begin to do is focus on our attempts to be obedient in our own strength. And then we judge other people. And we start to say to them, you are not living as I live. And we make ourselves the standard for how people ought to believe and how they ought to behave because we lose sight of the perfection of Christ. He is the one who lived a perfect life that you and I could never live. He is the one who obeyed every commandment in thought, word, and deed, and never failed. You and I can't go a day without failing. We are dirty sinners. And when we look at the righteousness of Christ, that helps us in humility to stand back and say, I don't have any righteousness. And neither does my neighbor. But if I receive the gospel, if I receive the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ now, I'm stable and secure in his acceptance of me, not based on my own merit, but based on his perfect, sinless life. And you see what that does is it removes a critical spirit. Instead of looking to each other as the standard anymore, now we look to Christ. He's the standard. And we recognize in humility we all fall short. And so we need to take care not to juxtapose our beliefs, especially about gray areas, on our fellow Christians. We're not to judge others by these things, and we are not to allow others to judge us. This is a warning to take heart, because time and time again, as legalism has come into the church has become judgmental and joyless, and it practices an ugly uniformity, and it's shallow in its faith. Judgmentalism is a horrible thing. And when I don't feel secure in the righteousness of Christ and I'm trying to establish my own, it's just like a couple of junior hires at school. You know, one wants to be up above the other, and so they step on each other and they say ugly things to each other. And they practice bullying, and I'm going to step up on top of you. That's what Christians do too often. We lose sight of the perfect righteousness of Christ. He alone is the perfect law keeper. And therefore, we need to be kind and patient with one another in our sanctification too. You see, what legalism has a tendency to do is we go to people and we say, you need to live this way. I'll give you an example, Mother's Day. Today is Mother's Day. And we would all say, we need to honor our mothers. In fact, the Bible makes it clear we're to honor our parents. Honor your parents. But the Bible doesn't tell you how to do that. And there's some people that would say, well, I honor my parents by calling them every day. And they'll look at somebody else who calls them once a week and say, you're not honoring your parents. You're not honoring your parents. And some of us may not realize that not every one of us grew up in homes that just had this wonderful relationship with our parents. Now, the commandment stays, honor your parents. But how we live that out will always be challenging. That's where the gray area comes in. And ladies and gentlemen, the Bible calls us to be long-suffering and patient and kind with one another because we're not all at the same point in honoring our parents any more than we are at any other juncture in life. We're to be long-suffering and loving and patient. Why? Because we see that the only perfect one is Christ. And therefore, that causes us to humble ourselves and to be supportive and loving and gracious. To see someone else's point of view and not just demand our way all the time. We have to be careful of that. Well, I must move on. First is legalism, and then notice Paul moves to what we would call mysticism. Look at verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels, and taking a stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. What is Paul talking about here? Well, what is mysticism? It's, according to Webster's dictionary, a spiritual intuition of truths believed to transcend ordinary understanding. In other words, mysticism is a way to say, I have direct, intimate union with the Almighty. And therefore, through contemplation and through meditation, I am the one who is dispensing truth. I am the receptacle of truth. It is filled with arrogance. Where does it come from? I suppose mysticism finds its origin in antiquity in the pride and competition of human beings, seeking to establish themselves as authentic receptacles and dispensers of divine revelation. In Christian circles, it is usually born from the lack of understanding of our significance in Christ Jesus. That is to say, we seek to develop our own special standing as children of God based upon additional revelation we've received beyond all others. Practically, it says this. Legalism says, I want you to be and act like me. Mysticism says, in Christian circles, you'll never be like me. I'm greater and closer to God than you. And it's ugly. What were the mystics doing as they tried to force their mysticism on Christianity? They were ignoring and distorting the gospel on the basis of their personal visions and the arrogant assumption that they alone had the corner on truth. They alone had divine revelation. Now, that's scary. But you know, you can't talk to people like that. You can't reason with people. People that walk around and saying, God told me this. You're not going to argue with their experience. But you see, once again, the job of the Christian is not to rely on personal experience. It's not to rely on a sensational event that may or may not have happened in my life. It is to rely upon Christ as the head and his revelation in Scripture. Look at verse 18 again. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. What's he referring to there? Well, that's a sense of false humility. You know, some people are just drawn and taken in when somebody else says, I'm just such a humble person. Kind of like Uriah Heep in David Copperfield, I'm such a humble man, Mr. Copperfield, such a humble man. That has a tendency to draw people in. Of course, the way to puncture that is to agree with the person. You're right, you're humble. And now you have nothing to say. No, that's not what their intention is. They walk around, and by lowering themselves, they're really elevating themselves. Let me give an example in theology. Years ago, there was a man named Karl Barth who started a whole new movement called Neo-Orthodoxy, the New Orthodoxy. And what Barth did as a brilliant theologian, he met in his circles and he began to tell people, you know, God is so far beyond us that we could never have any understanding or fruition of what he would tell us. And that type of thinking, the lack of the personal touch of God, this attitude that he's so far beyond us that he wouldn't be personal, led to a view of Scripture which says the Bible is not the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. You see how it works? A false sense of humility. A sense that I'm so much lower than what the Bible has to say can lead to all kinds of problems. And that's the essence of mysticism. The worship of angels refers not to worship directed to angels, but the worship of angels. The worship of God by the angels. And you see, these mystics were part of the in-group. You know, they were part of the inner circle. That has something to say about peer pressure, doesn't it? Part of the difficulty in our day is young people especially that look to others. And they're led and controlled by their peers. What they say, what they wear, how they conduct themselves, how they live. That's mysticism. It's developing your own sense of truth. And these guys, not only were they humble-minded, it so appears, but then they would do the exact opposite and say, we are so elevated that we are worshiping with the angels as we approach God. Incredible arrogance. But notice the critical problem, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Paul's criticism is sharp. This attitude and outlook are dominated not by the spirit, but by the flesh. And their foundation is not sacred scripture. It's not holding to the head who is Christ. It's their personal experience. And ladies and gentlemen, I remind you that 2 Thessalonians says, in the latter days there will be false signs, false wonders, false miracles. It doesn't matter what our personal experience says if we never run it through the grid of sacred scripture. And you see, revelation is key. God says in John chapter 1 and Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, God spoke long ago in many ways to many people in many portions, but in these latter days, he has spoken fully and finally through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ endorsed the Old Testament as God's word, and he authorized the writing of the New Testament. And so this idea of mysticism, which isn't altogether wrong, but this idea of mysticism must be conditioned by the revelation of God. You know, there are all kinds of people that try to find answers. I noticed something the other day at website keen.com. And it was one of those things where you go and through some sort of mystical experience or some sort of conversations that you have on some 800 number, that you'll be equipped to lose weight. You'll be equipped to basically talk yourself into anything. And it wasn't based on the revelation of God. We're finding more and more of that in our world, in our nation. People read tarot cards. People study the zodiac signs. You know, they're looking for answers. And people want to be a part of the inner circle. They want to be in the know. Sadly, Paul says, you've lost touch with the head. What leads to mysticism? I fall into mysticism whenever I seek to substitute my own sense of revelation for God's supreme revelation in Jesus Christ. That's what brings it about. I can't accept the simplicity that all that God had to communicate to a lost and sinful world is bound up in the person and work of Christ. And Jesus, after he came and lived and died and rose again, is with us through his Spirit. And he's given us the deposit of sacred scripture, which is all the revelation that we need. And it makes us secure in our relationship to Christ. Look at verse 19, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from Christ. The false teachers had no part in the true body of Christ. And conversely, this was and is the answer for those who want to safeguard themselves against their delusive teaching. We must hold fast to Christ, the head. Well, that's mysticism and Paul's warning against it. Finally, a warning against asceticism. Look at verses 20 through 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? That could be the essence of asceticism. It looks at the world as totally evil. I need to stay from the world. I will become holy by avoiding everything in the world. And some Christians have practiced that, and they've gotten a bad name for it. And too often, they're odd for God. They're not standing out in holiness. They're not becoming holier. They're simply becoming more and more odd because they try their best to be so different from everything in the world that they go overboard. Asceticism, what is it? Well, it's basically, at its fundamental core, is thinking that the problem is out there. Now, there are some people, when we want to get away, and you know, I've been joking about the coronavirus, that for us introverts, it's been a great opportunity for us to get away by ourselves and refresh our batteries, you know, because we're energized by being alone. That's not altogether good. We need one another, as any extrovert will tell you. They get energy from being around people. But during this time period, it's always good to have time to get alone and to get away. But don't do it thinking that the evil is out there. Somehow participation in various things in the world. That's why Paul said through Timothy, everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude and prayer. This is precisely the lie that Satan sold to Eve. You know, did God say don't eat from any tree of the garden? No. He said don't eat from this tree. All the other trees are available to you. But see, Satan always tries to make God look cramped and tight, and if he's a killjoy. That's one of the fundamental lies. But you see, the trick here is dying to self. Look at verses 20 to 22. If you've died with Christ, that's the great assumption. The Christians have died and they've been united to Christ in his death. Practically, Christ fulfilled the demands of the law and he suffered the punishment, a divine wrath, to make atonement for sins, and thus we are new creatures. What leads to asceticism? The fall into asceticism happens whenever I substitute or compare my sufferings to the suffering of Christ Jesus. That's what he's pointing to. Severe treatment of the body, denying yourselves of so many things in the world as if denying yourself of those things would make you holy. And notice Paul's conclusion. This type of self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They don't change the heart. How is your heart changed? By embracing Christ's sufferings. Christ died on a cross. If I embrace his righteousness for me, I no longer trust in my own righteousness. And if I embrace his sufferings on the cross, that's what leads me to take up my cross and follow him. But if I go through life trying to compare my sufferings with his sufferings, or trying to substitute my sufferings with his sufferings, and you know what that looks like, doesn't it? God, why did this happen to me? God, why do I have to bear this cross, my husband or my wife? God, why did I get sick? God, why did I lose my job? You see, we start focusing on ourselves. We start focusing on our misfortunes, and we lose sight of the fact that Christ suffered for us. He loves us, and he's called us to a life that says we're new creatures. We are to die to ourselves and therefore allow Christ to reign inside of our hearts and lives. Reckon ourselves dead to trespasses and sins and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, asceticism ultimately is a denial of the gospel in that I substitute my sufferings for Christ's sufferings. Ladies and gentlemen, you'll never be able to suffer for your sins. You'll never be able to pay for your sins. That's what Christ was doing when he suffered on the cross. All of God's wrath was poured out on him that was owed to you and me. And his sufferings paid the penalty and made atonement for our sins. That's a beautiful thing. That's what Jesus was trying to get to the Pharisees with in Luke chapter 11 that we read this morning. You Pharisees, you clean the outside of the dish, but the inside of the dish is where the true problem is. In verse 41 in that passage, it says, give that which is within as charity, and then all things will be clean for you. What Jesus was saying is, you can clean the dish. You can suffer all of your life and deny yourselves all kinds of things, but you will never make atonement for your sins. And Jesus Christ did. He went to the cross and he made atonement for your sins. And that enables us to say, I am loved by God, and now I can give my entire life as charity, as a P.S. Thank you, God, for what you did for me. In Jesus Christ. That is a freeing thing when the Spirit of God demonstrates to you how much and how deeply you are loved. But ladies and gentlemen, if we don't focus on Christ's sufferings and focus on our own sufferings and go through life gazing at our own navel and looking at our lives wondering what went wrong, we're missing the gospel. You see, all these things that exist in the world ultimately revolve around Christ himself. I can go through life being a legalist, demanding that others keep the law, that I keep the law, and lose sight that Christ kept the law perfectly for me. And I'll never be able to live up to that righteousness. That's why he offers it to me as a free gift. Or I can go through life trying to be in the inner circle and get the revelation from God, or I can embrace Christ and trust him by faith and have all the revelation of God living inside of me in Christ by his Spirit, but also through his word, guidance, wisdom for the future. I can go through life like the ascetic and deny myself everything in the world and look upon others with contempt, or I can say I could never suffer as Jesus suffered for me. And I got my eyes back on him. And through his perfect righteousness and law-keeping, through his revelation as the eternal Son of God, and through his penalty-paying death on the cross, I am complete. And therefore, I'm able to love myself as I love God, and I'm able to love others with that kind of fair and equitable treatment. We can fall into legalism, and it's self-righteousness and joylessness and judgmentalism. We can give in to mysticism and develop a proud, elitist spirit, which contributes nothing to true worship. Or we can fall into asceticism, thinking it will make us more holy, when actually it'll feed our flesh. The answer to legalism is continual realization of the grace of Christ. The answer to mysticism is an understanding of how profoundly we are related to Christ, based supremely upon his word. And the answer to asceticism is the reckoning that we have died and been buried and are resurrected in Christ Jesus. And the answer to all of it is at the foot of the cross. You've got to go back to the cross. The world hates the cross. It doesn't make any sense to them. But to us it does when our eyes are open to see the perfect lawgiver and lawkeeper himself dying for human sin. And revealing God Almighty to his children. Christ is all and in all. And his cross means everything. Have you embraced it? Have you asked Christ to come into your life? Do you demonstrate it by your walk? Do you demonstrate it by your treatment of other fellow believers? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Apostle Paul and, Lord, the creative way that you spoke through him and now through sacred scripture. And I pray, Lord, that we would avoid every detour. Lord, that we would stay away from every crippling teaching and anything and everything that gets our eyes off of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Father, we pray through your Spirit that you would lead and guide us in the way that we should go. Help us to have a deeper, penetrating appreciation for your love for us. And may it change our lives and our hearts that we might love others and love a dark and dying world with the gospel. Father, do all this and more. We'll give you the praise and glory as to what you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.